the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This evening, we are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews. We've reached chapter 8, which both numerically and thematically follows on closely from where we were last week, when we looked at the writer's argument as to why Jesus is a greater high priest than those who followed the Levitical line, those priests who could trace their heritage and lineage right back to Aaron. As I'm sure you've noticed as we've worked our way through the book of Hebrews, following the writer's argument is rather like tracing a single strand of wool in a tapestry. Threads appear briefly and then vanish for a while, only to come to the surface again to become vitally important to the development of the picture as a whole. As you follow these threads, you soon discover how skillfully the weaver has controlled the whole intricate process. And the book of Hebrews is rather similar. Ideas mentioned briefly, like a coloured thread that appears on the surface of the tapestry only to disappear again, soon reappear to bring life and colour to the whole story of the epistle. The theme of Jesus as our high priest has been weaving in and out since towards the end of chapter 4. And interwoven into the theme of priesthood in chapter 7, we had a glimpse of a new coloured thread, since this greater priesthood, represented by Jesus, by necessity, requires a new and greater covenant. This is what it says in chapter 7 and verse 22, verses that we read last week. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And as Saz reminded us last week, the possibility existed for someone from a different tribe other than the tribe of Levi to take on a priestly role. And the writer used the example of Melchizedek to provide that evidence, a figure from Israel's history who combined the role of king and priest in a way that no descendant of Aaron ever could. And in a similar way, the writer looks to reveal evidence of a greater covenant from within the Jewish scriptures themselves. This time it's not a story from history that provides the key. Instead, it's a piece of prophetic writing from one of Israel's most revered prophets, Jeremiah. The words that we have read together, quoted in the second half of Hebrews chapter 8. But before we get to look at the substance of this new covenant, those things that make it greater than any of the four major covenants that are recorded in the Old Testament, the writer provides us with a few more details about Jesus' role as a priest. In chapter 7, we learned all about why Jesus qualifies as having the right credentials to serve as a greater priest. Now in the first part of chapter 8, the writer focuses on the what and the where. Look again, if you will, at verse 1. This is what it says. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Immediately we can see that Jesus' priesthood contains marked differences from the earthly role that the Old Testament describes, the role that the readers of this letter, of course, would be most familiar with. The Levitical priesthood was set up to serve in the tabernacle, that movable worship space that God instructed Moses to build, a place that provided a focus for the people's encounters with God during 40 years of nomadic wanderings. And then later, once the people were in the Promised Land, the priests served in the temple, that magnificent structure which dominated the Jerusalem skyline, a place of worship completed and consecrated during the reign of King Solomon. A structure that, despite being utterly destroyed several centuries later, was rebuilt and reconsecrated. A place of community worship that Jesus himself visited with his disciples. Yet these earthly structures, says the writer, were merely copies and shadows of a much greater reality, as verse 5 reminds us. They pointed forward like signposts to a greater destination, to God's throne room. And this greater high priest, Jesus Christ, is now at the right hand of God, located in a far superior sanctuary than any earthly structure, however grand. And notice too that this greater high priest is sitting down. The Jewish temple and the tabernacle before it contained no chairs for the priest to sit, signifying that the work of the earthly priesthood was ongoing. the offering of sacrifices for the sins of the people continued by necessity, year after year. Yet Christ's offering of himself as the Lamb of God was a finished work. Listen again to the verses that we read last week from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Unlike the other priests, he, that's Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. But whilst Jesus' sacrifice is complete, his service continues. We mustn't mistake the picture language of Jesus sitting as equating to inactivity, since whilst the work of atonement is complete, the work of advocacy is ongoing. Jesus, as our high priest, mediates for us before God. He represents us before a holy, just God. He stands in the gap, as Saz reminded us last week, in a more complete way than any earthly priest could ever do. But not only is there a greater high priest, there is also this greater covenant, a more complete agreement between God and his people, an agreement that comes with different terms and conditions from previous covenants, as well as a far better guarantee. But what exactly does the writer mean when he talks about old and new covenants? Well, in order to help us to understand the significance of the previous covenants that God made with his people, we're going to watch together a short video from the Bible Project, which will help us to put into context the remainder of chapter 8, those verses that the writer quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, if you're listening to this talk on the Belmont podcast, you might well find it helpful to take a break at this moment and head over to the Bible Project website. The video on covenants can be found at www.bibleproject.com/explore/covenants. So now that we have a clearer idea as to what the Old Testament covenants were all about, let's take a look and see if we can discover what makes this new covenant, mediated by Jesus Christ, so radically different from the covenant that was mediated by Moses when the law was given to the people at Mount Sinai. In the story of the giving of the law, we discover the people pleading with Moses to be their mediator, to stand in the gap for them, so that they wouldn't have to hear God speak. Listen to these words from Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Unfortunately, as we know from the unfolding story of the Old Testament, the people's reverential fear of God's holiness and power and their willingness to listen to God's mediator Moses was always short-lived. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, the problem with the Old Covenant and the law that was bound up within it wasn't any fault on God's part. The fault lay entirely with the people, as verse 7 tells us. The very fact that the priests of the Old Covenant needed first to sacrifice for their own sins before mediating for the sins of the people revealed the incompleteness of the system. We see this thread reappearing at the start of chapter 10. Listen to these words from the opening of that chapter, the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So, what's different about this new covenant? Well, the writer gives us a very big clue in verse 6 of chapter 8. This is what he says. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that's referring to the priests of the Old Covenant, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is based on better promises. So, what are these better promises? Well, I think there are at least three of them contained in the words of Jeremiah that the writer quotes, works that are taken directly from the end of Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's look at them briefly. First of all, I think we can see the promise of God's grace from verses 7 to 9, the promise of God's provision, that's in verse 10, and then the promise of God's forgiveness in verses 11 to 13. So firstly then, the promise of God's grace. Now Jeremiah most likely wrote these words during the reign of King Josiah some 6 centuries earlier, at a time when the nation of Judah was under threat from the military might of the Babylonians, a time when the future looked uncertain, despite a significant moment of religious and spiritual reform having taken place. That's a story you can read about in 2 Kings in chapter 22. And yet in dark days, God gives his prophet words of hope. Let's read the words as we've got them in front of us from Hebrews 8, from verses 7 to 9. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. The foundational building block of this new covenant is God's I will. The nation of Israel at Sinai made a promise to Moses. All the words that the Lord has said, we will do. That's what we find recorded in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. But they didn't keep their promise. It is one thing to say, we will, and it's quite another thing to do it. But the new covenant doesn't depend on our faithfulness to God, but on God's faithful promise to us. Notice, if you will, that this phrase, I will, appears a total of 5 times in this section from Jeremiah. This new covenant will deliver because it's both God's will and God's work. The law made nothing perfect, as Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, because it couldn't change any human heart. Only God's grace can do that. So that's something of the promise of God's grace. But notice also the promise of God's provision. Whilst the old covenant and the law that accompanied it could declare God's terms and conditions, it could never provide the power needed to ensure compliance. It's a complete heart transplant that's required, a transformation from within rather than an external whitewash. Jeremiah, quoting God directly, says to the people of his day, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So whereas the law and the old covenant were external, where God's terms and conditions were written on tablets of stone, this new covenant makes it possible for God's word to be written on human hearts and minds. God's gracious provision of a greater high priest makes this transformation possible. So now, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, there is the provision available to change us from the inside out. On one occasion, Dr. Christian Barnard, the first surgeon to perform a full heart transplant, impulsively asked one of his patients, Philip Bleiberg, if he'd like to see his old heart. Out of curiosity, Bleiberg said yes. So Dr. Barnard handed him a glass jar containing his heart. After a moment of silence, Bleiberg then said, So, this is my old heart, the one that has caused me so much trouble. Well, this, in essence, is what Christ does. The new covenant brings with it a fundamental inner change. No amount of external medical treatment could have saved the physical life of Philip Bleiberg, and no amount of external compliance to the law can save our spiritual lives. We rely on God's I will to do the work on our behalf through the sacrificial once and for all offering of a greater priest, mediating a greater covenant. So thirdly, we notice the promise of God's forgiveness. The law in and of itself couldn't provide forgiveness. Paul, writing to his friends in Rome, makes that clear in chapter 3. This is what we read, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. The writer of the Hebrews, once more quoting God's words through Jeremiah, has this to say in verses 11 and 12. No longer will they teach their neighbours or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jeremiah is given a glimpse of the future, a time when the divided nations of Judah and Israel will be reunited. Earlier on in the same passage, Jeremiah tells the people that there will be a new kingdom established, a time of restoration and deliverance for God's people. But for all of this to take place, it is necessary for God to provide a means of salvation that leads to forgiveness. The sins of the people were never completely forgiven because they were never truly forgotten. They were hidden, but not removed. Paul makes it clear when he writes to his friends in Rome again. In chapter 8 and verse 3, this is what he says. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And here we get to see that forgiveness is linked to memory. Now, we shouldn't, of course, think of God as being forgetful. That's not what's meant here, since forgetfulness is a human failing. Instead, God, through an act of his will, chooses not to remember our sins. And that phrase better translates as God not holding our sins against us. So as we draw our thoughts to a close, it's worth remembering that when this epistle was written, the old covenant was still governing the nation of Israel. The temple was still standing. The priests were going about their duties in the same way as they had for centuries. The Hebrew Christians who received this letter were under pressure from their Jewish friends to not abandon such a solid religion for a faith that was seemingly intangible. What the people of that time didn't and couldn't know, of course, was that all of the ritual, visibility and physicality of temple worship and the solidity of tradition was about to be wiped away. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews have had a temple or a priesthood to serve them from that day until now. But the old has gone and the new has come. The new covenant brings eternal blessing. Jesus is the author of our salvation, as Hebrews 5 reminds us. And this covenant will never get old. It will never be surpassed. The Greek word for new means new in quality, not new in time. This is a greater covenant, mediated by a greater high priest, and it's a work of God's grace that includes each and every one of us who know and trust Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to open your word and to read it and to think about what it has to say for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world. We thank you for the reality of the fact that not only did he die, but that he was raised to life, and that now he has ascended and is sat at your right hand. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for the reality that Jesus now is our great high priest, mediating a greater covenant, one that includes us despite our sinfulness. Help us, we pray, to live in the reality of that and to follow him more closely, we pray, in our lives day by day. Amen.